prayer, Jonathan. Well, I want to greet you all in the name of Christ. I've been blessed by being here already this morning, and we as a family have had quite the weekend already. A lot of ado in the Yoder household right now, but there's something before we get into the message that I'd like to do, and that's introduce you to a very special friend of mine, Caden Miles Yoder, and that is the son of Austin and Melinda, the happy parents. And so, yes, thank you. Yeah, that was our first look at him. And I'll tell you, we're learning some things through this process that we had never experienced before, just through this whole past year and a half, 2 years, I'm not sure how long this journey has been. But yeah, we're sort of learning right along with Austin's. And one of the things that I guess I just didn't stop to even think about is how quickly this transpires when it does happen. I think if I've got the timing all figured out here, I think they first heard something from the agency around 2 o'clock on Friday. And about 5 minutes after Austin, and that was an opportunity for them to present themselves to the parents. Now, I don't know if you all realize what all that means, but it's quite a process for them to present to a parent, and they have done this, I think, close to 200 times, if not over that, in the last year. And so they agreed to do so. They presented themselves to the parents. 5 minutes after Austin walks into the door, they get a text and said, pack your bags and come meet your son. And by 6 o'clock Friday evening, they were on their way to Kansas, drove all night, got there Saturday morning, and they met their son for the first. For the first time. Well, I'm not sure where this is coming from, except just joy. Yeah, wow. It's hard to believe how much you love somebody that you've never met. So anyhow, it's been quite a roller coaster for us as a family. We're extremely grateful. Just got a text from Austin this morning, and he said that they were released from the hospital last night at 11:30. So now it's just sort of a waiting time at the motel, and probably be about a week. It takes a little bit longer being interstate, so they need to meet with the lawyers, of course, first thing tomorrow morning. The parents have signed off, and so it is, unless something would, yeah, it's a done deal, basically. Just need to go through the legalities, and that takes probably about a week or so. So hopefully they'll be here by next Sunday, I don't know. But yeah, so it's been quite a journey for us. So yeah, just wanted to introduce them to you. So we're very grateful. Well, the message that I have, that God has laid on my heart this morning, was something that generated several weeks ago already. Richard, could I have a glass of water, please? Several weeks ago, and I've been doing a lot of thinking and studying. And this past week, as I was preparing for this message, I finally concluded to entitle the message, Testimony, Not Persuasion. And maybe initially that won't make a lot of sense, but hopefully as we go through this, it will. And maybe just a little bit different slant to what we typically would think of as a communion message, but I think it definitely fits in the thrust of the tenor of the the message, and I just realized now that I think I have the wrong, it's chapter 26 in Matthew, actually, that I want to take the text from, so thank you. Matthew 26, starting at verse 26 through 56, but before we read that, I just want to mention that I've sat, as a pastor, I've sat beside the, by the bedside of many people who have struggled with illnesses, ranging just from common procedures that take place to life-threatening diseases. But something that I have never witnessed is to be with someone who has journeyed from this life to the next. I've never sat beside a dying person. As my parents age, the frailty of life becomes more real to me. And with that comes an awareness that death is inevitable. And of course, it causes us to savor the moments that we have with somebody that we loved. And even though death oftentimes comes through a natural aging process, we realize that is also not a respecter of persons of age. In age, life can be taken from us at any moment. And I don't intend this message to be morbid or Eeyore style, but I can only imagine that if I were to sit beside the bedside of a dying person, that particularly if it would be someone close to us, that I would want to hang on to the very last words that somebody speaks prior to dying. Now, we've all heard stories of people that have experienced extraterrestrial encounters just prior to drawing their last breath. I'm reminded of a dear old saint that some of you know, and probably a lot of you don't, Brother Willie Wagler, who at his death was laying on his bed, eyes closed, and suddenly he opened his eyes and he leaned forward and he stretched out his arms and in his native tongue said, "Ich sehe mein Heiland," which I think is interpreted, "I see my Savior." And with that, he laid back and went to sleep as he transitioned from this life to the next. What a beautiful encounter that he had and that his family was able to witness as they watched his life depart from here. The reality of death has a way of putting life into perspective, probably like nothing else. The things that we think are important or that we call important in our life, and the things that keep us occupied and maybe even consumed at times, has a way of waning. I think the later that we grow in life, and as we step into the end of our lives, and rightly so, I might add. A few weeks before my Uncle Al died last year, Glad and I took my parents to visit him. I think my sister was along as well, Sharon. And the very day that we visited him, he had just come home from the hospital or the doctor's visit not many hours before that. And they had, in fact, diagnosed his illness as cancer and had given him approximately 4 to 6 months to live. Obviously, the news came to him as quite a shock. And what none of us realized at that time, and of course he didn't either, was that in fact it wasn't going to be 4 to 6 months, it would be 2 months later he was going to pass away from this life. I still cherish that visit with him, the time that we spent with him, and I still hang on to the words that we shared with each other that day as we faced the reality of death in front of him. Well, we have a very similar situation in our text this morning. Jesus is now only days from his departure, in fact, hours from his departure. And although his closest circle of friends, the disciples, did not realize it at this time, we have a distinct advantage today because of being this side of history to be able to read the account and realize that they were only a couple hours away from his death. And he said some things that are very important for us to hear. Something that really piqued my attention when I put it in perspective that, hey, this was a dying man's last words. And I'd like to read the text. I know it's going to be a little bit lengthy, but just to get the plot, in order to get the setting, I would like to read from verse 26 through 56 in Matthew 26. Starting to read in verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble before you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I die with you, I will not deny you. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came to the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" By the way, that I think comes out to about 72,000 angels. "How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitude, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scripture might be fulfilled. That the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Let's just pray again. Father, as we look at this text and as we look at your words, I just pray that you would rightly divide it to our hearts, help us to be able to receive it, and maybe a little bit difficult text to understand in some ways, but open our eyes and our hearts that we could understand and receive and apply to our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Dr. Luke gives us even further insight into the happenings of that evening. If you want to just briefly turn over, keep your thumbs back in Matthew. We're sort of going to switch back and forth a little bit. But in Luke chapter 22, it records several conversations that were not indicated in any of the other Gospels. One of the first things that we see is that an argument broke out among the disciples sometime after Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper and before they headed over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And unfortunately, the argument is no less childish than some of the ones that we encounter today among Christian brothers. They were trying to decipher who of them is the greatest. Now, they had a similar conversation. If we would go back to Luke chapter 10, we see a conversation when Zebedee, the mother of James and John, requested from that they would have that her sons, James and John, would have the opportunity to sit beside Jesus in the kingdom. And at that point, Jesus takes the opportunity to teach them what is truly important in his kingdom. To serve is of greater importance than to be served, in essence, is what Jesus was saying. This is what he taught them. A Gentile spirit delights to be in authority over another person, to have position. In other words, preeminence is more important than preferring each other. That's what Jesus was telling them. But in God's economy, we stoop to wash each other's feet, to serve each other. Giving is of greater importance than taking. But obviously, the disciples did not get it back then, because this conversation emerged again right after Jesus demonstrated what it was to wash each other's feet and also sharing the Lord's Supper with them. So this communion service, this first communion service, had not more than taken place than they broke out into this dispute. Who's the greatest dispute? And then again, Jesus takes almost the same words verbatim that you will find back in Luke chapter 10, verse 10. Almost the same words that he uses again. And he teaches them, no, it's not about who's the greatest. It's about who's servant of all. How can we serve you? How can I serve you? And so we see this taking place. And unless we conclude that this was a unique problem among the disciples, let me assure you, it probably isn't. We deal with that as well, as individuals, as humans. The second thing that Dr. Luke records is a conversation that Jesus had with the disciples prior to their departure for the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want to read that part because that's really where the focus of the text is going to be. There's some difficult verses that we find. Matthew, I chose Matthew because it sort of gives an overarching picture of what happened that evening. But some of the other Gospels are a little bit more detailed. John particularly, and we're going to look at some of those, but Luke gives this particular account. It's the only one that records this conversation. Luke chapter 22, verse 36, if you have your Bibles, let's look at it. Actually, I have it on the PowerPoint as well. But here's how it reads. It says, "And he said to them, when I sent you without bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" And he's referring to the time that he sent the disciples out And he instructed them how to go out. He instructed them to go without money bag, knapsack, and sandals. And he just simply asked the questions, when I told you to do that, did you lack anything? And their response was, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has money, and he's talking to specifically to the disciples, now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. These are instructions that Jesus is giving. These are his last words, some of his last words. He who has no sword, let him sell his garments and buy one. For I say to you that this which was written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressor. And he is quoting from, I think it was Jeremiah, possibly, maybe Isaiah, that where it says that he's numbered with the transgressors. Yes, it is Isaiah. For the thing concerning me have come, have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And from there they go to the Garden of Gethsemane and they pray, which is then followed by Jesus' betrayal, as we read there in Matthew, and his arrest. And of course, during that encounter is when Peter uses one of the two swords that they had to strike at the servant of the high priest, Malchus by name. Now, I'm very intrigued with those words. I'm intrigued for several reasons. First of all, like I mentioned before, this account is prior to the death of an innocent man. The disciples didn't know it. We know it today because we're on this side of history. Jesus knew it. And so I hang on to the words of a dying man. I believe there's something very intrinsic what Jesus said in the interaction that followed from there. Typically, we hang on to last words with respect. And so that's one reason I'm intrigued. The second reason that I'm intrigued with this short dialogue is because it seems diametrically opposed to everything that Jesus taught and valued up until this point. Why would he give them this kind of instruction at his deathbed? At first glance, it seems that Jesus was indeed instructing his followers to buy a sword for self-defense. There are certainly those in the Western Christianity, within Western Christianity, who have extrapolated this passage to mean that Christians are to defend themselves, even to the point of violence, in order to resist a tyrannical government or to resist those who would cause bodily injury and for self-defense purposes. An example of this might be an article that Chuck Baldwin, Pastor Chuck Baldwin, wrote and published on January 18, 2013, entitled The Law of the Sword. This is a pastor here in the States who wrote this article, and in it he argues God's eternal law includes the right of Christians to keep and bear arms. It was preached at his church at one point. But listen to the concluding thoughts of this article. The Second Amendment guarantees that the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed is as much a sacred right as it is an American right. The principle of armed self-defense is rooted in both natural and revealed laws. That Barack Obama and Dianne Feinstein would want to strip the American people of this right should be met with the most vociferous resistance, and that includes from Christians. Baldwin bolsters his position on this passage that we just read in Luke chapter 22. However, taking this position, simply does not ring true with the rest of Scripture. There are far too many passages of Scripture that take an opposing view of the nature and the character of God to rely on one contradictory, or what appears to be a contradictory, passage of Scripture. Let me name you just a few. I'm not going to take a lot of time to go through this, but just a few of them that we see. First of all, we see in Isaiah 9, 6, that his name is called Wonderful Counselor. The Prince of Peace. That's his name. And that's his character. Matthew chapter 5, Brother Laverne has taught on this in the recent year. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And we don't have room or time to go through all of it, but just that those passages there in verse 38 to 44. Don't resist an evil person. Turn the other cheek. If someone asks your coat, give him your cloak. And whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give. Don't turn away. Love your enemies. Pray for them. It's exactly opposite from the position that Baldwin promotes in Jesus Christ. John 18, verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, I would fight." Gave us very clear instruction that his kingdom is not that of fighting. Romans 12, 14, "Bless and persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Romans 12, 17 through 21, "Don't repay evil. Live at peace. Do not revenge. Feed the enemy. Give him drink. Overcome evil with good." It's just diametrically different from what Baldwin wrote in his article, The Law of the Sword. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. "God did not appoint us to wrath." 1 Thessalonians 5, 15. "Don't render evil for evil against anyone." Revelation 13. "He who has ears to hear." And then he goes on to say some other things, and he wraps up saying, "He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword." And even more than that is the very passage of Scripture from our text in Matthew, where after Peter used the sword, Jesus told him, he said, put away your sword. Put away your sword. If you fight with the sword, he who takes the sword will perish by the sword. And of course, this is not an exhaustive list. Knowing Jesus' nonviolent character in the teachings, along with the other passages of Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament, that promotes suffering love, I simply cannot believe that one statement that Jesus made hours before his death would shift his whole philosophy and give us the right to use self-defense as Peter did. So it begs a serious question from all of us. Why did Jesus tell them to sell their garments and buy a sword? I would like to suggest two reasons why this interaction took place. Jesus wanted to establish several things with his closest circle of friends, which includes us this morning. You think of yourself as one of the inner circle? We are with Jesus Christ. And I think he wanted to establish two very clear principles of his kingdom. The first one is that he wanted to establish that his kingdom was committed to bring life rather than take life. Up until this point, the disciples had operated under the aegis of both the Roman and the Jewish law. The political temperature of that day, the agenda of the Roman Empire was growing. And even though it was maybe not quite in its zenith at that point, it was definitely growing and expanding both in power and in control. And the Jews hated it. They despised being under their thumb. They resisted everything about the Roman rule. They chafed at being under their thumb. They were looking for someone who would liberate them and their nation with freedom from the Roman rule. And in their minds, they saw Jesus as being that person. And he was, by the way, just not in the way that they thought. That's why the crowds received Jesus so warmly on Palm Sunday. That's why they hailed him as king of their empire. They believed he was going to be the leader that would free them from the Roman world. In essence, they saw his kingdom through political lenses rather than that of being a non-tangible kingdom. Even after 3.5 years trying to teach them a revolutionary idea, they simply still did not get it. Reading this account in the various scriptures, in the various gospels, in preparation for this message, I was struck with the intimate details that Jesus shares with his disciples in those last moments. The Gospel of John records the interaction between Jesus and Peter slightly different from the other gospels. John is a little bit more detailed. There are some things in John, in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, that we do not see in any of the other Gospels. Three things that stand out in my mind. The first one is that the disciple John, who he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, gives more details to the entire evening's account here. John is the only one of the four Gospels that records that Jesus watched the disciples' feet. And this happened prior to them sharing the Lord's Supper. They had just gotten done eating the evening meal, and prior to them sharing the Lord's Supper together, Jesus taught them the principle of foot washing. It's the only one of the Gospels that records this account. And this happened before Judas left them to betray Jesus and before they shared the evening meal. And I think it's so appropriate that Jesus did this, established it. And think of it again. I mean, Jesus is in his final moments here on the earth. I just think if I'd be a father and I'd know my time is... maybe I only have a few hours or a few days left. I think I would want to draw my family together. And I would just like to give them some personal information, just some personal words from me. And one of the things I just want to do is just instruct them to be faithful to the end. Stay faithful to Jesus Christ. And this parting then will just be a short moment of separation. And so Jesus is, I think he had that same passion for his disciples. There was something he wanted to convey to them in that ceremony of washing each other's feet. The second thing that I see in the book of John is that it records the intimate conversation of chapter 14 through 17. Those chapters in Scripture are probably some of the most comforting and encouraging words that we find in Scripture. Talk about the words of a dying man, the last words of a dying man. Those are beautiful passages of Scripture that Jesus prays for his disciples and for us today. He prayed for us specifically today. Beautiful words. But there's another incident that John records, slightly different from all the other Gospels. The other three Gospels record the interaction that Jesus had with Peter of him denying Christ. And basically the focus is of Peter boasting that he will not deny Christ and Jesus saying that he's going to. In Matthew, Peter's response to Jesus as this interaction happened between them. Peter's response was, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Mark gives it this way. Peter said, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And then later in Mark, he said again, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. In Luke, he said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you. Jesus was saying that I need to leave a little while. And Peter said, I'm willing to go with you, both to prison and to death. But John records it just a little bit differently. John says, or Peter says in John, he asks, Lord, where are you going? And later he again says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? And then he says these words, I will lay down my life for your sake. I will lay down my life for your sake. Now, bumbling, impulsive Peter probably is not so much different from many of us today. You see, even though Peter was ready and willing to die for Jesus, unfortunately, he was not yet willing, at least at this point, to live for him. And there's a difference. How many of us find ourselves similarly? Perhaps Jesus allowed the disciples to bring several swords with them to show the carnality that still lay within their hearts. Maybe he wanted to have an object lesson to show how much carnality was still in their heart. You see, when push came to shove, he was ready to single-handedly attack a cohort of soldiers with his sword. And it was true that he was ready to die for Jesus because he saw his kingdom through the eyes of an earthly kingdom. He still thought Jesus was somehow going to come back and establish an earthly kingdom. But what he failed to understand is that Jesus is not looking so much for people who are willing to die for him as he is those who are willing to live for him. And there's a difference. There's many people today who are willing to die for a certain cause. Christianity is unique in that we have people, Jesus wants people who are willing to live for him. There is a paradox in that statement because if we are willing to live for a certain cause, then dying for him or for that cause becomes inconsequential. In other words, simply dying for a cause does not necessarily guarantee that we are willing to live for it. Jesus died so we can live. It is not that dying for Christ isn't important, but that shouldn't be the greatest focus. The greater focus should be to live for him, because when we are committed to live for him, we die to self, which is of much greater importance than defending ourselves physically. I simply asked you the question this morning that I needed to ask myself as I was studying for this. Am I willing? Am I ready to live for Christ? The sword in Peter's hand showed his willingness to die for his friend, but what it failed to produce is his willingness to live for him. This morning I asked you the question, what sword is in your hand? What is the sword that is keeping you from living for him? Truly selling out to him everything you have. God is much more interested in that than your commitment to die for him. Because he knows that when you're committed to live for him, dying then is just a sleep. It's just going to sleep. It's not a parting forever. It's only momentary. And he's much more interested in your life than in your death. The second reason that I would suggest that this interaction took place with Jesus and his disciples is that Jesus wanted to establish that his kingdom is one of testimony, not of persuasion. After Jesus and his disciples were confronted with the armed multitude, Peter reaches in his sheath and he takes a swipe at Malchus's head, the servant of the high priest. And even though his aim was bad, his intentions weren't. He was going for the head. And when you aim at the head, it is with an intention to kill. Now, wait a minute. Hadn't Peter just confessed of his willingness to die for the cause of Christ? Not to make other people die for the cause of Christ. He said, I'm willing to die for the cause of Christ. Was it him that stated that he's willing to go to prison or to death for Jesus? Why then was he killing others for the cause of Christ? You see, Peter failed to grasp an overarching theme of Jesus' kingdom. His kingdom is one of testimony, not of persuasion. Christianity could not be spread with the point of the sword. Excuse the pun. All who come to Christ come at their own choosing. Christ does not force himself on us. He does not coerce us. Neither does he intend others to do so for him. His kingdom operates under a totally different law than the kingdom of this world. True Christianity understands that testimony is not merely just words. It's a way that one identifies himself as a disciple of Christ. Our testimony is most effective, not with a physical sword, because who of us like to be controlled by force? No one of us like that. In fact, that's what the Jewish people were chafing under. It was the sword that they were under. They didn't like it, and that's what they were looking for Jesus to deliver them from. And yet he turns right around and he does the same thing back to the Romans. Our testimony is most effective. It's contingent on how we love each other, how we serve each other, how we care for each other, and how one interacts with the larger world around us in peace and with suffering love. That by far is of greatest testimony. Jesus' invitation to us is to live this kind of testimony. The greater testimony is not whether we are willing to die for the cause of Christ, but whether we are willing to live for him. Christian martyrs become martyrs because they are willing to live for the cause of Christ. Christian martyrs die not because they are extraordinarily courageous or exceptionally courageous or bold. Instead, they are willing to die because their hope is found in a suffering yet triumphant Christ. And I leave that with you this morning as you contemplate this time of commemorating the Lord's death. Jesus had us in mind when this interaction took place. I think he allowed Peter to take that sword with him to try to drive home a point that his kingdom is not one of force. No one here is a member of Berea because they have become so by under force. Nor have we followed Jesus Christ by force. It is an invitation for all who come, all who will may come. His kingdom doesn't operate under force. And so this morning, as we commemorate this suffering and death of Jesus Christ, we do so with a grateful heart because of all that Christ has done for us. His suffering love that reached out to us in a way that no other religion has ever done, nor will do. Let's pause for prayer. Father, as we come before you tonight, today again, and we just thank you for your great love, your service, your giving of your life to us. God, we are so grateful for that gift of salvation. None of us are worthy to receive what you have given to us. And so we simply come to you with open hearts and hands, realizing that it is only through your grace and mercy that you've given us this opportunity. And it's our willingness to respond out of obedience to you and in our love for you. Lord, as we have looked at your kingdom, maybe a little bit closer this morning again, and the overarching theme, Lord, I just pray. I just thank you, first of all, that you came to give life and that you came to give it more abundantly. But I also thank you, Father, that you left it up to us to choose whether we want to follow or not. People who choose to follow you do so out of love for you, not out of compulsion. And so we're grateful for that. Lord, just direct us as we follow through with the ceremony of communion, and may you be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen.